Before we dive into our text today, I want to talk about one of the greatest dangers that the church faces today. It's a danger that is so destructive and so sinister and so deadly that whole churches have divided. Denominations have disintegrated. Christian families have been destroyed. It's the single greatest threat to spiritual unity, and it can single-handedly cripple any church, this one included. And that is the sin of lovelessness. Lovelessness. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, okay, I know that's bad, but it doesn't sound that scary. I mean, certainly there are far worse sins out there. Let me explain. Lovelessness removes all grace, all mercy, all charity, all compassion, all kindness, and it replaces them with conditions, demands, quid pro quo, unfairness, and it replaces all these things as well with legalism. And suddenly, when this happens, friendships are replaced with transactions, importance is based on performance, value is based on merit. Joy is replaced with obligation and guilt. Nothing is firm. Everything is shaky. And what should be a fruitful garden is now turned into an iron-cold machine. When love is absent, a person must earn their friends and then perform to keep them. When love is absent, good deeds are done, not for the benefit of the recipient, but for the prideful ego of the doer. When love is absent, you're never enough. When love is absent, gossip and slander run rampant. When love is absent, there is never medicine, there is only lemon juice for wounds. When love is absent, a person can never be completely sure on whom they rely, that person will truly be there for them in their time of need. When love is absent, hatred runs free, selfishness abounds. Lovelessness is the biggest cancer in the church, and it must be fought vigorously. Or else a church will find themselves, like Ephesus in chapter 2, on the verge of losing their lampstand because of their lovelessness. We must love. And the question then persists, well, what exactly is love? In ancient Greek, there were many words for love. We use the word love, but they actually had several. They had four different words, from what we can tell, for this word for love. But by and large, the two most commonly used words were eros, which means a physical kind of passionate love, physical love, and then there was the word philia, which is a love for relatives and friends. The city Philadelphia, philia is love, and then adelphos is brother, so the city of brotherly love. So that's the kind of love that philia is. But there's another kind of love that we read about in the New Testament, and this is the love of agape. Agape. I want to read something to you. Biblical scholar Lawrence O. Richards writes this: "The noun agape in ordinary speech was a rather weak word. It conveyed fondness or pleasure. It was a helpful word in that it could be used to alternate with either eros or philia, but it was an orphan word without any fixed heritage to give it special meaning within the Greek thought. It is this word that the New Testament adopts and infuses with a unique meaning. This word was chosen by the New Testament writers to convey to future generations the unique dimensions and overwhelming depths of God's love and to explore the impact of that love on human beings. The Bible writers, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rescued and adopted this word and made it their own and used it for our purposes and for God's glory. It's that love, agape, that we're going to look at today. So I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. If you're not already there, 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John has been cycling through several themes in this letter. One of them certainly is love, being a test of authentic Christianity. We've seen this over and over again. We've seen the love test. We've seen over and over and over again. He keeps on repeating himself on the importance of love. He covers it in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, when he says, "I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." Then he expounds on this commandment in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. He says, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And now in chapter 4, he moves beyond the command to love, just saying, love each other. And now he's going to explore the realm of this. Not just arguments, but he's actually going to demonstrate the source and strength of all love. And we see that this is found in no other place except God. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Beautiful passage of Scripture, isn't it? We're going to work through this text, and we're going to see that John really makes three distinct points, and you're going to be able to see it pretty clearly, about the love of God. And that's what we're talking about this morning, the love of God. So I want you to note, number one, the love of God originated in Himself. It originated in Himself. John begins in verse 7 with a similar command as in other places. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And immediately we're faced with two articulations of this word agape. He writes, I'm going to read it to you in the Greek so you can hear it, agapetoi, agapome. So he uses the same word twice, "Beloved, let us love." He uses this repetition to kind of nail down the point. In fact, we see forms of this same word, ready, used 15 times in these six verses. That's kind of a common theme, isn't it? When you see a word repeated that many times, you get the note that that's important somehow, right? So he says, let us love one another. But John doesn't just issue a command without justification for the command. Again, the command, let us love one another. But then he quickly launches into the reason for the command. He says, for love is from God. God is the source of love. It originates with Him. Believers, it doesn't originate within our feelings. It doesn't originate within our hearts or because of our circumstances. Sometimes we think that. When I'm in a good relationship, then, well, I love that person because of what's going on. Or I feel really good today. I feel like I'm in a place where I'm loving. It doesn't originate with us, he says. Love is from God. Very important point, as we're going to see. He continues on, he says, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Now, John makes two very interesting distinctions here. He articulates two realities. Ready? The first one is regeneration, which we're going to talk about. And the second one is communion. But let's work through these. Number one, he notes that those who love have been born of God. The phrase born of God has been used in other places. Back in chapter 3, he uses it in his discussion of those who devote themselves to sinning. Verse 9 of that chapter, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So he's using it kind of in the negative to illustrate the positive as well. And so we see that this is a distinctly Christian quality. This is not a worldly quality, those who've been born of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the prologue, as we saw decades ago, right? The Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus told him in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so we're talking about this doctrine of regeneration, of being born again, born of God. And then John adds another distinction which solidifies this truth. He says, "Those who truly love are those who are born of God, regenerated, saved, and also know God." They're talking now about relationship. There's now a relationship with God. Jesus said in John 17:3 that eternal life consists of knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's communion with God. It's fellowship, it's relationship with God. That's what it means to know God and to truly love God and to be of God. And so since God is the originator of all love, the only way to gain access to that love is in the purest form by going to him. So if you really want to know what love is all about, you have to go through God. Make sense? And to strengthen this point, John adds in verse 8, look at verse 8. He says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." This reasoning is familiar to us. Back in John, 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness." In other words, anybody who claims to be in the light, anybody who claims to have wisdom and understanding and a good relationship with people and a good standing in the world, anybody who claims to be in the light yet manifests a hatred for someone else proves themselves to be in the darkness. There is no kind of universal good that exists apart from God. Those who are in the darkness and yet still have hatred. He says back in chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with God and then walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So you can't be in the light, you can't be in relationship with God, and then hate other people. Doesn't work that way. And so we see, this is fascinating, love becomes a barometer to measure your spiritual condition. Ever think about that? It's a love meter. I hate jargon like that, but that's what it is. It's a barometer for your spiritual condition. Do you love? Do you have love? He says, if you truly know God's love, it shows that you're born of God and know God. And he says, if you don't, then you don't know God. These are very simple things. Children understand these things, don't they? But yet it's so profound. And it's completely alien to everything that the world is telling us. And then he makes one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. And it's made in response to a person who would say, "I know God, and yet I don't really love other people, I guess. Or that love is sort of fleeting." John says here, you can't say that you know God and yet not love other people. Why? And he says in the text, because God is love. There's only three other places in the New Testament where we have explicit statements about the nature of God. I'll just give them to you quickly. In John 4:24, we read that God is spirit. Jesus says that God is spirit. 1 John 1:5, earlier in this letter, God is light. In Hebrews 12:29, God is an all-consuming fire. There's a lot more theology proper in the Old Testament, there's very little that's revealed that's new because so much of God is known in the Old. And so these are just kind of highlighting statements of what we already know about God from the Old Testament. But here we see this, and also in verse 16, John says, God is love. Now, this statement has been greatly abused and greatly misunderstood through the years. To say, and I want you to pay attention to this, to say that God is love is not the same thing as saying that love is God. Very different. Because understood that way, that love is God, understood that way, it means that whatever twisted concoction of mystical sentiments that the world deems to be love is now God. And now you have Gnosticism. Now you have pantheism. As long as I have some kind of amorphous love, that I'm somehow connected to the divine nature. As long as I'm contributing positively to the collective ethos of love, that somehow I'm in good standing. And that's enough. I don't have to have a personal relationship with God. I can just kind of love people. And we know that the world loves to go ballistic with that. We saw that free love in the 60s, didn't we? I didn't see it, but some of you did. But that's the logical conclusion to that. When love becomes a god, that's what you get. And where we are now, and now we lament, we didn't lament that culturally, we lament what's going on now. Well, that's a little bit too far. It's the logical conclusion. When love becomes your god. That's not what John is saying. That's not how we understand it. John says the only true love that exists is found explicitly in the person of God. It's only found through a saving relationship with Him. And if that's true, then the world doesn't have the faintest idea of what love is. In the world's economy, love is physical passion. In the world's economy, love is strong emotional feelings, good deeds, a general reverence for humanity. It's nice thoughts. You can go on Facebook and you can send people nice thoughts. Somehow that's love. Nice thoughts. Positive thoughts. A conditioned response to infatuation. That's love in the world. In the world's economy, love is fleeting. It's a fickle force that kind of haphazardly hits you. You can fall into it, you can fall back out of it. And you watch popular movies, and that's how it's portrayed to us. Well, do you love that person? I don't know, maybe. And all of a sudden, 49 minutes through the movie, boom, I love that person now. All right, what changed? I don't know, I got hit by love. Great. How are we supposed to build marriages on that? How do you build relationships with your kids on that? How is the church strengthened through that? It's not. Because none of that is true biblical love. That's why. And so what is love? Let's look at the word that's used here. And I would encourage you to write some of these things down because this will be helpful to you. The Greek word agape. In its noun form, it means love, generosity, kindly concern, devotedness. In its verb form, so the action form, in the verb form, it means to value. It means to esteem highly. It means to be faithful toward. It means to delight in. It means to feel a generous concern for. It's a love of preference. It's a love of self-sacrificing service. It's a giving love. This kind of love, John says, is from God. In fact, God so identifies with this kind of love, it's so much a part of who He is, John says, God is agape. God is love. Now, in saying this, John is not describing God's metaphysical essence. He's not trying to make some kind of a descriptor here. He's describing God's character. Let me give you an example. When somebody is known for being a hard worker, you say, that guy's a machine. When John is describing God's absolute nature, the kindness of God, the devotion of God, the goodness, generosity, sacrifice, faithfulness, provision, he says God is love. And all true agape is from God because it originates with him. He invented it. And thereby we are recipients of it. So God is the originator of love. Number two, God's love is manifested through his Son. Manifested in his Son. And so we see that God's love has originated in himself. And then John writes this in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now we see God has chosen to express this love. There's a statement about the love of God in the first couple verses. Now we see this love in action. He says, this is how the love of God was made manifest to us. How it is actualized. How it is displayed. How it is magnified. God is love? Well, he's going to prove it. Watch this, he says. That God sent his only Son into the world. Immediately our minds go to John 3:16, don't they? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And truthfully, I think we're meant to connect those two. I think that's what John's doing here. But this word in the Greek, monogenes, is translated only. Other translations use only begotten. There's actually a movement in the church right now to get our thinking back to this phrase, only begotten, as a translation for this word. Older Bibles, if you read the King James or translations like that, you'd see only begotten Son. Now we kind of use only, but there's, like I said, there's a movement to get back to only begotten. But let me say, this is trip people up. What does it mean that Jesus is God's only begotten Son? Certainly we understand that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with God the Father and with the Spirit. And so Jesus is not God's Son, as we would think about it, in the sense that he's somehow juvenile or lesser. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is 100% unique. He's different. He's wholly other than anything else or anyone else. No one else has ever come from heaven and taken on human form. He's the only one. He's the only begotten of the Father. And so Jesus is one of a kind. And in the incarnation, when Jesus took on human flesh, he became that only begotten. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul is not writing that phrase to mean chronologically, like, oh, he was born first before the rest of us. No, it means, well, you know, he's eternal, he's uncreated. But what he's talking about is that this miraculous thing where God transcends the spiritual and goes into the natural, this one and only occurrence, he is the first, the preeminent one. He's the only one. So unique. Suddenly, at this coming of Christ, divinity takes on humanity. The infinite took on the finite. What was invisible became visible. John says, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. It's amazing. To think that Moses had to shield his eyes from the backside of the glory of God while stuck in the mountain crevice, to think that he went from that to his descendants actually embracing and beholding the face of God. It's an amazing miracle, truly. At a time when sinful men were enemies of God and utterly hostile toward him, at a time when there was no hope for any of us, no daylight on the horizon, God, in an act of perfect love, would give us an immeasurable gift. He came to earth as a man to restore fellowship and forgive sins and grant life. And John notes that he did this so that we might live through him. Paul calls this God's indescribable gift in 2 Corinthians 9:15. But it's not just that God came to us. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, the love of God does not originate with us. It comes from him. And in the display of that love, like in John 3:16, we see the sending of his Son. I want to stop right here, just for a second. This language is so familiar to us. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've heard this said so many times. But I want you to think about your own children for a second. If you have kids, think about your own children. You love them. You would do anything for them. You would die for them, wouldn't you? Now imagine having to give them up. I know that some of you probably don't want to imagine that because the thought is unbearable. That's the point. When God gave up his Son, that's the feeling. That's the sacrifice. Giving up your own beloved that is so much a part of you, yet distinctly other, but yet a part of you. That's what God has done. Except that Jesus is perfect. He's worth more than any of us. The Son of God is worth more than even the most innocent child. He's worth far more than any of us. And further than that, God's love is uncorrupted. It's a pure love. So even the best possible intentions of our love are minimized greatly by the love of God. John tells us that not only did he give up his only perfect Son, he gave him up to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me explain that word. The Greek word helasmos means appeasement, satisfaction. It's the same word he uses back in chapter 2, verse 2. It's a covering for sin. It's an atoning sacrifice. So here's how it goes. God looks down from heaven and sees how greatly we've sinned, how utterly we have defiled ourselves. Every fiber of his being wants to rain down judgment like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees how helpless we are, how inept we are at saving ourselves, how lost and alone we are. But then he decides to act out of mercy, out of grace, out of love. And instead of raining down hellfire and brimstone, he sends us a gift. He sends us his own sinless Son. And his Son stands in the gap between his wrath and our wretchedness. He stands in the gap and he satisfies the wrath of God that is going to bear down. He sheds his own blood as a payment for sin. He dies in our place. Is there any greater love than that? John Stott, the scholar, writes this. God's love is self-sacrifice, the seeking of another's positive good at one's own cost. And a greater self-giving than God's gift of his Son there has never been, nor could be. God's love is perfect. Sacrifice, giving, selfless. It's beautiful. And God's love is manifested perfectly in his Son. Number three, God's love is perfected in his people. It's perfected in his people. With all that's been said, John returns to his original exhortation. Having explained God's love, he says in verse 11, "Beloved," as so to get their attention, "beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In Matthew 22, Jesus says that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others, to love your neighbor, right? Now, certainly John is not emphasizing loving others at the expense of loving God. He doesn't say, well, love others and, well, don't worry about the first one. That's not what he's doing. But rather, he's doing this as an outpouring of God's love in you. Because you love God so much, love other people. Love others. Love believers. And the two are really connected, aren't they? Loving God and loving others. Look at verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. John connects these two, the great commandment. These two that are just like each other, Jesus says, He connects the two. Now, I want to look at something here. Part of this verse is a little bit curious. He says, no one has ever seen God. What does seeing God have to do with loving? What does that mean? Well, just dart your eyes down a little bit to verse 20 and 21. Same chapter, 20 and 21. He's making the same argument, which we're going to explore the next couple weeks. But he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can, love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So he's saying it's easy to say, I love God. Lots of people walk around and say, I love God. I have a relationship with God. We're good. We hear that all the time. Me and the Lord, we're good. Okay, they say that. That's easy. There's a quote by that's attributed at least to Gandhi when he was talking. Someone asked him a question about why he was not a Christian. And Gandhi said, I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Because he saw what he thought was hypocrisy. Oh, Jesus is great, but all of his followers are terrible. That was his perception. And we hear similar kinds of things echoed even today. So many people say either explicitly or implicitly, well, I love God, it's just I don't like believers. I don't like the church. We hear stuff like that all the time. I got burned, and so therefore I don't like the church anymore, but I love God. John says you can't do that. The Lord says you can't do that. It's easy to say that you're a Christian and even come to church and to tout your relationship with God, but if you neglect loving other people, other Christians, then your love for God doesn't mean anything. John is arguing that the proof of your Christian faith doesn't rest on your ability to love God only. It's not just you and God, even though it certainly is you and God. You see that? Remember, God is spirit, John 4:24. No one has ever seen God. And so to tout your faith solely on loving God whom you've never seen will not be the best evidence of God's love in your life. Because there's other people that you have seen that you don't love. So John says, if you can't even demonstrate that you love people you can see, how can you prove to me that you love a God you've never seen? You see that? There's a reason why Jesus didn't stop talking after telling his listeners to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't just stop there. He said, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. They're connected. They're connected to manifest a love for other people. And so John argues, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And so we're meant to see a direct correlation here. How much you love others and how much you love God is correlated. It's connected. There's a direct correlation to how much you love others and how mature you are as a Christian, believe it or not. There's a direct correlation between how much you love others and how deep your love for God will go. You can't have one without the other. If you understand and appreciate God's love for you, if you understand and appreciate God's grace in your life, if you understand and appreciate God's mercy, the fruit of that will bear out in your relationships with other people. You'll forgive others because you understand how much you've been forgiven. You'll be patient with others because you understand how patient God has been with you. You'll give to others in such a way that reflects the value of God's gift to you. You'll be kind to others. You'll bear their burdens. You'll lift them up. You'll exhort them. You'll care for them. You'll nurture them. You'll be gracious to them. You'll love them. All the more as you realize just how good the Lord has been to you. And further, the world will see that the love of God is made manifest when they look at your life and they see that love on display. The outside world will look at you and say, "Are you a loving person?" And they'll measure by their own inadequate definition, but they'll have an idea because they'll see it in you. And they'll say, "I've never seen that before. Why do you give to your church? Why do you buy food for people? Why do you visit people when they're hurting? Why do you pray for that person? That person can't stand you. Why are you praying for them? Why do you have people over to your house for visitation? Why do you love people? Why do you do what you do?" And you say, "Because God has done that for me." John 13:34, Jesus said, "This is a commandment I give to you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So how do we start? Where does this all begin? Well, believe it or not, this starts in your mind. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's writing from prison, and he's exhorting them unto love and to unity. And he's working through this letter. He talks about his own suffering. And then chapter 2, he picks up a theme here. And he says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Verses 5 through 11 are kind of key here, because we see this profound Christology. We see this declaration of the humiliation of the Christ in order to be exalted. We see the ramifications of the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man, and what that meant. We see so much in here. And we've already seen the love of God originates himself, and it's now manifested in his Son. We see that. In verses 5 through 8, we see Jesus go to the utter depths of this humiliation. He regards himself as nothing. He empties himself. He becomes a servant. He humbles himself. He becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. And all of this is an act of perfect divine love. Well, that's the model, isn't it? Look back at verses 1 through 4, keeping in mind where we've already been in looking at Christ. Paul is pressing here for encouragement. He's pressing for comfort and unity and affection and sympathy. And he tells them, think with me here. That's what he says in the beginning of this chapter. Think with me. Have the same mind. Have the same love here. He's rallying the church to his own point here. And he says, what is the core value? Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interest of others. I want to note a few things here. He says, do nothing out of selfishness or conceit. He says, don't serve and give out of arrogance. Don't be stingy in your giving. And if you do give well, don't be proud when you give a lot. Don't be puffed up, but be humble. And then look at what he says at the end of verse 3. If you have a highlighter, highlight this. Count others more significant than yourself. This is a mind exercise. This has to do with how you think. How do you consider other people? Do you think of other people as being more important than you? Or are you the most important person in your life? How do you consider people? How do you think of them? I want you to note something. God is the most important person of all, and yet He regarded us as more important when He sent His Son. He is preeminently higher than us, yet He regarded us. He considered us, so much so that He was willing to die for us. Love begins in your mind. How do you regard other people? It's not a heart thing. It doesn't originate in your heart. Paul says in other places, we have the mind of Christ. So if, as believers, we have the mind of Christ, use that mind to consider other people to be more important than yourself. And when you consider other people as more important than yourself, you will love them. That's what Jesus meant when He said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's okay to consider your own situation. He says, you can look out for your own interest, but also look out for other people's interest as well. Much more so, He says. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the only way that love is perfected in us is because it is manifested through the sacrifice of the Son of God. And this was done because God, the originator of love, so loved the world. Let's pray. God, we hold fast to this truth that You so love us. We do word studies, we want to examine the language, we want to understand what this is all about. And we see all those things displayed in the word love. But God, it becomes real for us. We see it, we feel it. When we start to understand what You've done for us, suddenly my sin, my wretchedness, my fallenness is not held against me, but yet has been removed because You sent Jesus. Father, You sent the most precious person ever, perfect, to come and transcend reality and to live and to actually die in my place, and for Your bride that's sitting here, die in their place. Father, I pray, I plead with You by every power of the Holy Spirit that You would work in the hearts of believers here. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, that You would work in their heart to apprehend this truth, that You so love the world that You were willing to die, and You did in our place, and then come alive again. That my transgressions don't belong to me anymore if they've been confessed and been killed with Christ. that no longer do I have to give an account and receive condemnation. No longer am I going to suffer judgment. No longer will I suffer wrath. No longer will I have to beat myself up day in and day out over sins I've committed. I can now have freedom and forgiveness and restitution and restoration. I can now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing gift. Suddenly, Lord, my burden is lifted. I praise you, God, Most High, that you so loved us. As Paul says, you loved me and gave yourself for me. Father God, let that be the meditation of our hearts. And I pray that as we wrap our minds around that truth, I pray, Lord, that that changes us. We would start to regard other people as more important than ourselves. God, do a mighty work in your bride. Help us to be a church that loves each other, that considers the needs of the person next to them more important than the person that's in their place. Help us to love each other with a love that only comes through you. Oh God, that we'd be a church who loves one another and loves others that are coming into it. God, that we'd be a church full of husbands who love their wives and wives who love their husbands, and children who are loved to the fullest, and a church of people who love their neighbor as their self. Well, that would be an amazing witness, oh God. Help us now. I pray all this in Jesus' name.